Our scripture this morning will be from the book of Psalms.
It'll be chapter 112, the whole chapter. Okay, it's only 10 verses, though.
But I'm going to forego the introductory reading this morning. We'll just take it verse by verse as we go through the study. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have once again this morning to come together to freely and openly study your word together. Father, we just pray that as we do, we will allow this challenge that we find about the character of a man of God to permeate our heart, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to use it in our daily life to be a more effective ambassador for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and a testimony of our relationship with you, God our Father. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there and those who are like fathers to others. We are so thankful for you. Ladies, on behalf of the men today, since it's our day, I have a few things to say, okay? First of all, a simple yes or no are perfectly acceptable answers to almost any question. Second, anything we said 6 months ago is inadmissible in the current argument. Okay? Can't do that. Third, if something we said can be interpreted in two ways and one of those makes you angry, we meant the other. Fourth, if we ask if something is wrong and you say no, that's what we're going with. And five, all men see only 16 colors, okay? Pumpkin is a gourd, not a color. And we have no idea what mauve is. You're welcome, men. Happy Father's Day. This chapter in the Psalms here that we're going to be looking at today is the chapter about the godly man, the man who fears the Lord. Our world today needs us. Our world today needs us more than ever. Godly men. Men of God. Your wives need you to be a godly man. Your children need you to be a godly man. Your church needs you. And your church needs you to be a godly man. Your business needs you to be a godly man. Your community, your nation, needs you to be a godly man. What the world really needs today are some men behaving godly in their life. And that's what this is about. Let's study this passage of Scripture this morning that describes this man of God. And I've alliterated each verse with a word that I think describes a key concept being portrayed in that verse. And first of all, in verse 1, it's our prostration. And of course, that's being prostrate before the Lord. It's having a fear of the Lord as we serve the Lord. Let's look at verse 1. Psalm chapter 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You know, some people have a problem with that today, to say that we are to fear the Lord. And they say, that doesn't actually mean to be afraid of the Lord. It just means that we are to be in reverence of the Lord, to have an awe of Him, as opposed to being afraid. But you know what? The Hebrew word that's used here actually means both of those things. There's an array of meaning to the Hebrew word that's used here, but it does go all of the way from terror to just awe of someone who has done something spectacular or is in a position of authority. It covers that full range, and that is the way that we are to treat the Lord. It is the way that we are to think about God. God is someone to be revered and respected. Certainly we are to be in awe of Him. But He is also someone who is to be feared because of His awesomeness, especially if, number one, you are not a child of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the writer of Hebrews there said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. especially true of the unbeliever. But you know what? It's true of the believer as well. We should recognize that our God is a God who will chastise us for our disobedience, as any loving father does for their child. So we are to be in fear of Him. It would serve us well, I believe, as a people, if we had more fear of God in our daily life instead of just this perpetual notion that God is just this big heavenly teddy bear, you know. Psalm chapter 111 and verse 10, if you want to glance over at it there. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. In this passage here in chapter 112 and verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." You know, a way that you can translate that is happy. Happy is the one who fears the Lord. We see the happiness in them. Those who delight greatly in His commandments, it says. Those who find delight in the Lord's commands, I believe it says in the NIV. The godly man finds joy in the study of the Word of God. But not just in the study of the Word of God for intellectual pursuit, you see, but in the study of the Word of God for the purpose of putting it to practice in our daily life. Not just committing it to memory, but committing it to practice. Not an intellectual pursuit, but this kind of man will be one who is happy. Psalm chapter 128 and verse 1 says, "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and walks in His ways." Happy, you see, is the one who fears the Lord, studies His Word, pays attention to it, puts it into practice in his life, walks in His ways. That's where the true contentment and happiness is going to come from. That's why the Scripture says, "Blessed is the one who walks in His ways." And then second of all, we see His posterity. Verse 2, "His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." His children will be mighty in the land, is one way that it's rendered. I believe the King James says, "His seed will be mighty upon the earth." King James says, "The generation of the upright will be blessed." The offspring of the upright will be blessed. I believe it says in the NIV. But what we're seeing here really is just a legacy of faith. That's what it's talking about. That we are not only to hold this as an ideal for ourselves, as verse 1 says, fearing the Lord and putting it into practice, but we're to teach that to the next generation. We're to teach that to our children as well. His children become heirs of His material and spiritual blessings. Now, that's not to say that if your parents were saved, you're automatically saved. That's not how it works, but certainly the children of someone who's a child that had believers, they certainly have a leg up, so to speak, as far as the spiritual standing is concerned. Being brought up with spiritual truth being the center focus of the home in which they live. Christ being the center of that home. So that brings an advantage. Unfortunately, it works both ways. Unfortunately, there are those who are brought up in homes where Christ isn't honored. Spiritual things aren't valued. And there's a legacy for that as well. A legacy of sadness. What we are challenged with as men of God is to leave a legacy of faith. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, of course, this is right as the law is being given to the nation of Israel after being led out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt. What God is starting off with here is that they aren't to have any other gods other than God, other than Jehovah, the God. And so He says of those things, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Those other gods, you see. Where they were, there was a pantheon, a multitude of gods there in Egypt. And later, as the New Testament scriptures were being written under the Roman Empire, their system of beliefs was the same way. Pantheon, many gods that they served and worshipped. And God says, you are not to worship those gods. You are not to bow down to them. You are to only worship me. But the thing is, we often get in our mind that that's what idolatry is. That it's bowing down to some other carved image or something of that nature. We are idolatrous, even in the United States of America today, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And that's because we put so many things before God. And when you do that, your heart says, that's what I lift on a pedestal, on a platform higher than the God that I serve. That's what I serve in my life. When we should be serving God. So men, what does your life say? Who is it that you truly serve? What is it that your children see as important in your life? God says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Sometimes there are sins that we commit that are generational sins. It doesn't just affect us. It affects our children. It affects our grandchildren. It affects our great-grandchildren. Sometimes there are just consequences that are natural to the situation that we created. Such as, if you commit a crime, then that could lead to going to jail. Maybe even prison for quite some time. Guess what that means for the children in the home? No father in the home. And studies show that by and large, when there is no father figure in the home, the children do not fare well. It does not go well with them. So simply living a lifestyle that ignores or rejects God and His authority, it can just have natural consequences that can stretch to generations. But it can be avoided. It can even be reversed. I mean, continue on with verse 6, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. But God says He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the child of God not only has his own interest at heart in following God. Remember, happy is the one who fears the Lord and follows His ways, right? But it's not just for you. You'll not only have yourself in view, but your children as well. And leaving that legacy of faith for your children also has their children in view. And the generation after that, having a desire to please God and pass that on, is according to the voice of wisdom from the Scriptures. Our basic problem, though, we have to admit, is selfishness. We just elevate self and we serve self. But putting God first fixes every other problem in our life. It really does. Putting God first, studying His Word and following His ways. As fathers, as godly men, we need to demonstrate that. And then the godly man's prosperity. Look at the next verse. Back to Psalm 112 and verse 3. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Israel was under a covenant with God that included physical prosperity. In other words, there are several places in Scripture where it's listed that if they followed God, then God would bless them in these certain ways. Material ways was one of those things. That there would be material prosperity. But for us, we are under no such covenant today in the church, the body of Christ. So we do have to understand that there is a particular application for this verse when it was written, when Israel was God's people. But for us today, it still has an application for us. Not understanding that distinction, though, does cause some confusion at times in some teaching. But that's why it's important to understand who this was written to. This was written to the nation of Israel. We know that it's possible to be financially wealthy today without God. We certainly see examples of that in our society today. It's just as possible to serve God and be dirt poor and not have financial riches. But there's a spiritual principle here again that holds true. And it depends on what it is that you hold to be dear. What it is that you hold to be of value in your life. And is it really the material things? Is it really your bank account? Is that really how you judge what your value is and whether or not you are a wealthy person? We are to work. I believe that God does bless our efforts. In fact, we are commanded to work. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 11, here the Apostle Paul tells them that they are to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded. Work. Work with your own hands. And then he goes further in 2 Thessalonians in his next letter to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, what? Neither should he eat." That's pretty stern language there. That's pretty strong, isn't it? We are commanded to work. We are commanded to be industrious. We are commanded to be productive members of the society in which we live. But the greater advantage of being a man of God, you see, is in the perception of the world around us and what it brings to us. When we see that life isn't about the accumulation of material things and life isn't about just making all the money that you can, then it begins to change our value system and, again, what we hold to be true and dear to us. What the things that we hold to be of real value. How about what are the riches in the house of God for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have? What value could you put on that, I ask you, members of this congregation? Is there a price you could put on the fellowship that you have with those here? That is a rich blessing that we have to be part of the family of God, to be part of this local family here, this church. But in our life, then, when these things start to get in us and work on us, then suddenly we're not as concerned about the rat race anymore, right? The rat race, right? Where everybody strives to climb and be the one on top. We understand that the riches that we truly admire are those that we've been given in Christ, not the material things. We understand that the accumulation of material possessions is not the aim, again, not the true measure of wealth. And so that also helps your bank account too, right? Because now, to use another expression, you're no longer concerned about keeping up with the Joneses, right? We all hate those Joneses. They're doing so well. New car, new house, but that's not what we measure ourselves by. We're so thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have, and in that we are truly rich. And if you want to look at the material things, what material things belong to you? In the book of Romans, it says we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. What belongs to Him? Everything. And so if we are joint heirs with Him and it all belongs to Him, it's all yours anyway. But in eternity, again, what will it matter? What will it matter? The spiritual blessings are the important thing. Next, in verse 4, it says, "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. For the upright, there is still light in the darkness." In other words, the man of God trusts in the providence of God. And so that's the word for this verse, providence. Even in hard times, the man of God trusts that good things are still happening. Good is still happening. That's the promise of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, right? Turn with me there. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 8. In verse 28, I know it's a verse you know well. Many of you probably have this verse memorized. The Apostle Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We are called according to God's purpose, and therefore we can trust that all things work together for good, even the bad things that happen in our life, even the painful things that happen in our life. Paul didn't say it's going to feel good. No. But we can still trust in the providence of God and know that God is still on the throne, that God is still accomplishing His work, and that it's working for good. The Scripture teaches that even when we go through these painful times, these dark times, that we come out of it on the other side even better. Skipping down to verse 35. In verse 35, Paul says, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed, we are slaughtered all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But look at verse 37. He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How can that be possible? How can it be possible that when in God's providence we go through a sorrowful, painful time, that we are more than conquerors? It's because God is with us all along the way. And God not only brings us through that, but when we come out on the other side, we are stronger than we were before. If nothing else, we have just learned to cling to Him more tightly than we did before. And so those hard times not only have a work for God, producing good somehow, some way, somewhere, but also it really does make us stronger. We come out more than conquerors. And so knowing this affects our daily demeanor, regardless of the circumstances we're in. Notice that His character shines through even in those darkest of times. Looking at the end of that verse again in Psalm chapter 112, verse 4. It says, He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. When? Do you think that verse is only talking about when things are going well? I think it's talking more about when things aren't going well. Because that's what it just said in the first part of the verse. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. When? In the darkness. In those painful times, He is still gracious. He is still compassionate. He is still righteous. He will still do the right thing. Why? Because he trusts in God's providence. He is a godly man with a godly testimony all the time. Not just in the good times, but also in the tough times. We find the eternal truth that man becomes more and more like the object that we worship. This same description is used of God in Psalm chapter 111. Look with me there. It's just right there on that page, Psalm 111 and verse 3. It says, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. Again, same three characteristics there spoken of for God, of being gracious and compassionate and righteous. So then that leads to the man of God's poise. Look at verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. The King James says, good man deals graciously and with favor, I believe, something like that. The New King James says lends, but that's the idea. Again, he's generous. That was slightly covered in the previous verse, but this is generous to those who are in need. Even in times of hardship, he's generous to others, those who need help. Because again, he knows God is in control. So he faces those problems with peace and with poise and helps others where he can. And it says he guides his affairs with discretion. In other words, he uses good judgment. You realize good judgment does not come naturally to us. I hope you know that. because we are born selfish creatures, and therefore our natural judgment tends to focus upon us. As though everything revolves around us and we're the center of the universe. And so we need to learn that that's not true. We need to learn how to use good judgment. We come into this world guided by the flesh, which is, again, always guilty of poor judgment. But true wisdom and discretion and discernment, that good judgment, comes from the application of the Word of God to our life. It's a transformation that takes place in us. In Romans chapter 12, again, some verses I'm sure most of you have committed to memory. In verse 1 there, Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. God gave His life for us. It's only reasonable that we turn over our life to Him. And then what? In the second verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. But what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You see, the way that we think about things needs to change. Our very mindset needs to change. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't live the way everyone else in the world lives. The mold that the world would try to press you into. Instead, be transformed, a total transformation of the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that transformation take place? Through the intake of the Word of God. Right here. Through the study of the Word of God. And allowing it to change your life. And so that's what will bring the peace and the poise in our life. Verse 6. Now from the poise to that peace. Specifically. Verse 6 it says, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be shaken. In the King James it says, he will not be moved forever. Established. Firmly, your feet planted firmly in one spot. And that's because we have that peace through all of these trials and turmoils. We have that peace that passes understanding in our life. And the Apostle Paul wrote about that in writing to the church at Philippi and the followers there, and by extension to us. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Man of God is to be one who finds joy. Rejoice. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be happy and smiling all the time. It just means that, again, we're established. We have a firm footing. We know that everything here is temporary. And so we can rejoice in the Lord always. And that's what it says here. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's not one of the P's that we have in the outline today, but notice that the man of God is also a man of prayer. Prayer is to be one of the characteristics of the life of a man of God. And God invites us to pray about what? Everything. I have a friend that I love dearly, but he believes that God is only interested in the big things in life. That we're not to go to Him with all these trivial little things in our life. God has better things to do. We're only to go to Him with the big things in our life. Listen, for the God of the universe, who created it all, everything in it, what in your life really is a big thing to Him? I submit that in the grand scheme of things, it might all be little stuff. It's what you consider to be big. But I think it's exactly the opposite, though. I think it really is all big stuff. Everything in your life, it's big stuff that you need to take to God. You need to pray about everything. And notice what happens in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We find a similar piece in Psalm chapter 23. Remember that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm not going to be concerned about things, because the Lord is my shepherd. And that psalm continues all the way through with statements of peace and trust, such as that. At the end of this verse, in Psalm chapter 112, verse 6, it says, the righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. It's not because of our own greatness. It's because of the greatness of the God that we serve. We will live forever, and therefore we will never be forgotten. Remember back up in verse 3, it says, His righteousness will endure forever. Again, not because of us, but it's because of God, and that's the peace of God that we can find as well. In verse 7, Pollyannaism. What? How many of you know Pollyanna? Ah, yes, few hands out there. So, Pollyanna was a character in a novel by Eleanor Porter. And Pollyanna was extremely optimistic in her life. Excessively optimistic in everything that happened in her life. If you've never read it, it's a children's book, but if you've never read it, I invite you to read it. The story of Pollyanna. I'm not sure men like being compared to a Pollyanna or being called Pollyanna, but I think it's okay that we should exhibit Pollyannaism in our life. Because men tend to be so, negative. Men tend to be so pessimistic in our life. And you say, no, I'm pragmatic. You can call it what you want, but real men of God can be excessively optimistic, excessively positive about things. Because we know that no matter how bad things have been, and no matter how bad things are, that it's just temporary. Truly, it's just a short time. Listen, we're going to live for how long? Forever. For eternity with God in heaven. Free from all of this mess we're in right now. And so this mess we're in right now, how long are we going to be in it? And we don't know. Nobody knows the particular number, but even if it's like 100 years, if you're lucky enough to live that long, what's 100 years in comparison to eternity? The man of God knows and understands that all of this right now is just temporary. He knows that everything's going to work out in the end, either now or later. It's all going to be okay. So we can always be positive and optimistic while our heart is fixed, steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Look at that again. We didn't even read it yet, did we? Verse 7, He will not be afraid of evil tidings, the hard times, the bad news, the chaos. All around us, He will not be afraid. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Every man's heart is fixed on something. A man's heart can be fixed on things that are good. A man's heart can also be fixed on things that will be his undoing. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15, whose heart was fixed on riotous living. It turned out to be his undoing. Thankfully, he returned home. Or the accumulation of wealth for the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. That's what his heart was fixed on, the accumulation of things. And he had so much that he decided to tear down his old barns and build big newer barns to put stuff in. But he died that very night. And despite accumulating all that stuff, guess what? His soul was lost. Fixated on wealth. Can be fixated on pride of self, like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, as demonstrated over and over again. That's what they were fixated on. Judas was fixated on money. How did that turn out for him? Sadly, one of Paul's closest followers, Demas, his heart became fixated on the things of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. If our heart is fixated on the Lord, though, then we have nothing to fear. Again, no matter how bad the news may be, the man of God will trust in the Lord. And his heart will be fixated on the spiritual things, the eternal things, the things that last. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." That's not the entire verse. There's more to it there, but it's a challenge that he was issuing to the nation of Israel, a challenge issued to us as well, even today. We claim to be men of God. Okay, then choose this day whom you will serve. What is it that you will fixate on? What is it that you will allow your heart to fixate on? Let it be the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." In verse 8 of Psalm 112, it says, "His heart is established," that is, the heart of the man of God. "He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies." He is established. Utter trust in God, you see. And a sense of stability that the wicked cannot know. He will not be afraid. Most men are worried about how things are going to turn out. But the man of God already knows, as I said. We've read the book. We know how this story ends. We know that we will have victory over our foes. And that's the perspective that the man of God can have in life. We don't know exactly what's going to go on in this life that we're living. We don't know exactly how things are going to unfold in our time here or what the end of our life is going to look like. But we know that when this earthly journey is over, we win. Because that game has already been won. Not because of us, but because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who told his disciples, his followers, not to fear. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but what? I will overcome the world." Did I say that right? No. What did he say? "I have overcome the world." Not only will we win in the end, if you have the right perspective, you understand we've already won, regardless of what happens here in this life. We are the winners. We're only waiting for that day to come when it will be revealed. That's the meaning of the last clause there that's rendered in various ways, but it just means that in the end, we're triumphant over our foes. Verse 9. "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor." What? We understand, you know, he's dispersed abroad, he's generous, gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Man, that's about the third time we've seen that in this passage. And again, it's not because of us, it's because of God. "And his horn will be exalted forever." Not language we use today. It just means that the man of God will be praised. We typically try to downplay praise, right? What do you do when somebody gives you a compliment? You sheepishly accept it and you downplay it. Especially as believers, right? Because we understand that we have a problem with pride. That's okay, we can admit it, we can be honest about it. Every one of us do. Not just the unbelievers, even believers have a problem with pride. And so we try to guard against this inflated ego. We don't want to feed into that. But there are times when it's healthy to praise a man for what he does. There are times it's right to do so. I don't think there's one person present in this congregation who would deny that R.B. Shiflett was worthy of praise for his service to the Lord here in the community. That Judd Lively was worthy of praise for his spiritual feeding of the body of Christ. And the list of those men could go on. Certainly the wicked are not to be exalted in our community. So therefore, it's the righteous that we want to exalt. There are times that we need to praise men for their behavior. And then finally, verse 10. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. The NIV says, the wicked man will witness it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked shall come to nothing. You see, that's the wicked who hate those who follow God. The wicked will see how God takes care of his own. The wicked will be perplexed about it. The wicked will be angry about it. They'll gnash their teeth and waste away, and all that hatred will come to nothing. It may seem like today that the wicked are the ones who are winning in our world, but trust me, it will not last. And the man of God will be proven correct in the end. Solomon was a man who searched for fulfillment in life. And he had the money, the wealth, to search for it in any way that he wanted to. And so he used his vast wealth to try to find fulfillment, but he was looking for that fulfillment outside of God. And he wrote a long letter to us about all of that, about that whole adventure and the heartache of it all. In Ecclesiastes is the record of it. And in chapter 12 and verse 13, at the end of that letter, he said, what is the conclusion of it all? What does all of the evidence say that I have gathered? So you don't have to follow in Solomon's path and spending every available penny you have in the pursuit of trying to fulfill your soul. Solomon already followed that path. And he said, here's the conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. All has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The man of God is one who fears the Lord and keeps His commandments, and he will live a life of value. Quick scan over these verses again. His children will be mighty in the land. There will be wealth and riches in his house. Not necessarily material kind, but even better. Even in darkness, he will find light. He will never be shaken. He will have no fear. His heart is secure, and he will be praised. His horn will be lifted in high honor. And the wicked will see it and be blessed. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds great delight in his commandments. Thank you to the men of God. Praise God for the men of God in your life. Ladies, if you know such a man, let him know. And let him know how much you appreciate him, especially if that man is your spouse. Not just today, not just on Father's Day, but every day. And I guarantee you, he will become an even better husband and father and child of God than he is right now. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we've had this morning to look into your word, and we thank you for the challenge that we find in this psalm. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you are not content to leave us as you found us, that you desire something better for us, something greater. May we, as your children, fully understand this and fully latch on to it, allowing the Holy Spirit to work within our life. Knowing, Father, that what the world offers in the end does not fulfill us. It does not bring satisfaction to our soul. That only you can do that. Father, we just thank you and praise you for allowing us to be a testimony of these things in our own daily life. Allowing us to be a living example of the words, of giving us the Holy Spirit to encourage us to take the words from the page and to put them into practice. And not just encourage us to do so, but being the only way that we will ever be successful in doing so. Father, we just thank you and praise you. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.